Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Today we have the great privilege of gathering to celebrate the ancient feast of All Saints and to also have two baptisms particularly appropriate on All Saints Day. And All Saints Day is an ancient feast of the church. And this morning I want to talk about three things. First, about what is a saint. Second, why the story of Lazarus, which seems sort of an odd selection at first glance for All Saints Day. And then thirdly, why does this matter to us today in Charleston, South Carolina in 2018? So first, looking at what is a saint and the observance of All Saints Day, All Saints Day is an ancient feast of the church. The earliest records of its being celebrated seem to be in the 300s, mostly as a feast commemorating the martyrs of the church who were plentiful during that time period. But over the years, it came to be celebrated as a broader feast, celebrating all who had died in faith and hope and belief in Jesus Christ, their Lord. And it has a long tradition of being celebrated in England, going back 1,200 years. But it's interesting as we think about what is a saint, because there are a lot of different definitions floating around in our culture. The one that you hear if you watch TV very much refers to a perhaps not so great football team in New Orleans. But that is not what we are talking about today. The one definition that we do hear sometimes, and these definitions are from the Oxford English Dictionary, the first one is a person of exalted virtue who is canonized by the church after death and whose virtuous life is an example to others. Then there's another definition used in the titles of religious saints, as if, for example, we just said the gospel according to St. John. And then the third definition, which I give great credit to the Oxford Dictionary for saying this, because they say, in biblical use, a Christian believer. And that is the sense in which the Anglican Communion celebrates All Saints Day, that all saints are literally all saints. As we just sang in that great hymn, I Sing a Song of the Saints of God, the saints are just folk like me, and I mean to be one too. The biblical use of saints refers to everyone who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And in that sainthood, we have both the church militant, those of us that are still here, that are alive, that are walking this earth, we are the church militant, but we are joined in the communion of the saints that we talk about in the creed every week. We are joined with the church triumphant, those saints above who live in glory, who behold God face to face. These are the ones that are talked about in Revelation, who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And it is a glorious company. And they are also mentioned in Hebrews in that beautiful passage where it talks about how we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses that we should not give up hope, but we should press on and persevere. And the image in the original language there is as of a stadium full of people cheering on those who are competing on the field below. And I think that is a great vision of what the saints are doing for us in heaven. So saints are folk like us, those who are seeking after, who believe in, who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the question of why the Lazarus story. The Lazarus story is one of the most familiar ones in the Bible, and it is the last of the major signs in St. John's Gospel pointing us to the fullness of who Jesus Christ is as the Son of God. And it is a story that we only have a little snippet of in today's gospel. And I'm very tempted to read you the whole thing, but I'm not going to because it's all of chapter 11 and half of chapter 12. But I'm going to give you a homework assignment that I promise will be a blessing if you do it, which is to go home and read all of chapter 11 and the first half of chapter 12. And it will give you some context about why this is such a particularly appropriate lesson for this day. So in the gospel, in the part that we don't have, we see Jesus and his disciples getting word that Lazarus, who is the brother of Mary and Martha, of whom we also have heard, is ill. And John goes to great trouble to point out to us how much Jesus loves this family, that he loves Martha and Mary, and he loves Lazarus. And word is sent to him that Lazarus is ill, but Jesus does not go right away. And part of what is going on is there is a plot by the Jews to kill Jesus around Bethany. And just as a parenthetical, there's the one little place here where Doubting Thomas, who always gets such a bad rap as a disciple, has a great moment here. Because as Jesus says they're going to go to Bethany, Thomas boldly speaks up and says to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go with him, that we may die with him there." So you see Thomas's great faith in Jesus. And when Jesus goes into Bethany, he is met first by Martha, and she comes out and says, just as Mary will say later, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha says, "I know he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus says to her those beautiful, immortal words, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die." He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus personally is the resurrection. He is life eternal, and it is found only in him. And he asked Martha, "Do you believe this?" And she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And this is somewhat of an astounding thing to say, because there are very few instances in the Gospels when even Jesus' disciples come right out and say, "Yes, I believe you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God." And Martha gets that right. And it's just this belief characterizes their whole family. And so then we get to the portion that's in our gospel reading today. And we see that Jesus comes to the house, and we see how deeply moved he is. And it's interesting because John is at pains to repeat that several times. And it's such an interesting word, because the deeply moved is a very full word in the Greek that connotes being troubled in his soul, angered, deeply, deeply felt, almost paralyzing emotion. And then we see that verse that, if you're a trivia expert, you know, as the shortest verse in the Bible, "Jesus wept." And it's easy for us to skip over that, but I want us to just think about that for a minute. This is Jesus, the co-eternal Son of God, creator of the universe, member of the Trinity, having entered into his own creation and weeping and agonizing over the death of someone he loved. It is a beautiful picture of the fullness of the humanity of Jesus, who is fully God but also fully man, and knows every emotion and every grief, as the hymn says, that has wrung the human breast. So Jesus weeps, and then he comes to the tomb. And as he goes to the tomb, he says, "Take away the stone." Well, the Jews know that in burials that are not like modern burials, that after 4 days, there's a big problem with taking away the stone. And as the King James puts it very directly, "He stinketh." Lazarus is thoroughly dead. And yet Jesus responds to her and says, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And Jesus then prays to God, and they have rolled the stone away. And Jesus looks up after praying and calls out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out." And the dead man gets up and walks out of the tomb, still bound in his burial cloths. And Jesus says, "Unbind him and let him go." Can you imagine? Can you imagine standing there at the front of this tomb and hearing someone yell out, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man walks out of the tomb, the man who was dead, brought back to life before your very eyes. It is the most astounding miracle that Jesus has conducted at this point in his ministry. And the results are exactly what you would think. What we don't get that comes after this, the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, is that the Jews who were there, a great crowd of them, saw and believed in Jesus. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, down in verse 47, say, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And as if that were not enough, down in chapter 12, 6 days later, Jesus comes back to Martha and Mary's house for a great celebratory dinner party with Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And just imagine what that scene must have been like. And this is where Mary anoints Jesus with the perfume. And the Jews see Lazarus and Jesus together, and everyone is talking about how Jesus is the Messiah. And the reaction of the Jewish leaders, it says that the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away believing in Jesus. My friends, the story of the resurrection of Lazarus, of Jesus bringing him back to life, is one of the most important things that we have in the New Testament. And it is a glorious story about what it means to be a saint, to be someone who has not earned your way, as our culture tells us, by being a virtuous person or trying to be a little better, but someone who comes to faith and comes to life purely because of the work of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry, the great commentator of a couple of centuries ago, puts it this way: Jesus could have raised Lazarus by the silent exertion of his power and will and the unseen working of the Spirit of life, but he did it by a loud call. This was a figure of the gospel call by which dead souls are brought out of the grave of sin and of the sound of the archangel's trumpet at the last day, with which all that sleep in the dust shall be awakened and summoned before the great tribunal. The grave of sin and of this world is no place for those whom Christ has quickened. They must come forth. Lazarus was thoroughly revived and returned not only to life, but to health. And my friends, this is the great good news of the gospel, that we are called out of the tomb just as Lazarus was. And as we have been talking about in Adult Forum in that beautiful epistle to the Ephesians, Paul makes this so very clear in chapter 2. And he says to us, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath." As Jeff has said many times, if you're dead, there are no good works that you can do. There's nothing that you can do to earn God's approval. But the good news that Paul puts so beautifully in Ephesians is this great conjunction, one of the greatest conjunctions in the New Testament, that after these words about our being dead comes that great proclamation, but God. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. My friends, we are saints because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, his completed work, that enables us to come to him by faith, to believe in him, to follow him, and therefore to be part of this everlasting kingdom of God. And what I would say to you this morning is, thirdly, the difference that this makes is the biggest difference in the entire world. We live in a culture that thinks that Christianity is good advice, that it's about being a little bit better person, that it's about being a little bit more virtuous, a little less selfish, all of those good things. And of course, it is good to be a little more virtuous and a little less selfish. But that is not what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. I commend to you a great book by Bishop N.T. Wright that's called Simply Good News. And I want to quote just a little bit from him about the difference between good advice, a therapeutic view of Christianity, and the overpowering gospel of Jesus Christ. Wright says, many people today assume Christianity is one or more of these things: a religion, a moral system, a philosophy. In other words, they assume that Christianity is about advice. But it wasn't, and it isn't. Christianity is simply good news. It is the news that something has happened as a result of which the world is a different place. What good news regularly does is to put a new event into an old story, point to a wonderful future hitherto out of reach, and so introduce a new period in which, instead of living a hopeless life, people are now waiting with excitement for what they know is on the way. Jesus was not just a great character, a hero figure for subsequent generations to look up to. He was announcing good news, something that was happening and has happened, something that changes the world, and either he was right or he was wrong. And for us, the great good news is that generations of saints who have followed Jesus Christ have shown us that indeed he was right, that he was exactly who he proclaimed to be. And the good news for us is that we can be freed from the death and despair that surrounds us in our culture by trusting in Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross. For us, there is no person on this earth that could stand at our grave and look at us, if our name were Lazarus, and say, "Lazarus, come out." It would be totally ineffective. But the good news for us is that there is one whom we know by faith, who can call our name, who can say, "Come out from the grave. Let those whose Christ's love has quickened not languish in the grave, but come out into my kingdom." And we will hear his words and come. I want to close with a little excerpt from one of the great novels of Russian literature, which many of you probably suffered through in high school. But I would commend it to you because if you actually read the book without the Freudian lens that modern academia wants to put on it, it's actually an evangelistic novel about faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm referring, of course, to Fyodor Dostoevsky's work, Crime and Punishment. And this work, written in 1866, is one of the great Christian novels in literature. And interestingly, it quotes virtually the entire chapter of John chapter 11, word for word, the whole story of Lazarus. And from the beginning of the novel right to the last page, Lazarus comes up over and over again. And there is a deeply personal reason for this for Dostoevsky. Dostoevsky was the disaffected son of a Russian aristocrat. He got involved in some political intrigues when he was in his 20s, and he was arrested. And he was sent to one of the worst jails in Russia, and the sentence from the court came saying he was going to be executed by firing squad. And he and his co-conspirators were marched out one morning in the bright sunlight of Russia, and they were standing in front of the execution wall with the guards, with the rifles, and the command was given for the rifles to be cocked. And just at that moment, a horseman rode in from the Tsar with a command to commute their sentence to imprisonment in Siberia. So Dostoevsky's life was saved, and he was sent to Siberia, and he could only take one thing with him, which was a small leather-bound New Testament that was given him by his wife. And during the time of his imprisonment, his wife writes that he never allowed himself to be parted from this holy book. saying that the gospel was the only thing that kept alive hope in his heart. And in the novel, on the very last page, which I want to share with you, the main characters, who are the least of these in this world's eyes, a murderer and a prostitute, come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, the prostitute leading the murderer to the story of Lazarus, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he says, under the murderer's pillow lay the New Testament. He took it up mechanically. The book belonged to Sonia. It was the one from which she had read to him the raising of Lazarus. At first, he was afraid she would worry him about religion and pester him with books. But to his great surprise, she had not once approached the subject, and he had asked her for the New Testament himself not long before his illness. And she had brought him the book without a word. He did not open it now until this moment, but now this one thought passed through his mind. Can her convictions not be mine now, her feelings, her aspirations at least? But that is the beginning of a new story, the story of the gradual renewal of a man, the story of his regeneration, a passing from one world into another, of his initiation into a new life. This is the end of that novel, but it is not the end of the story, my friends, because the good news is that if we believe in Jesus, one day we will hear that voice cry out with our name, come out. Come out of the grave. Come out, Lazarus. Come out and join the glorious inheritance of the saints who behold the very face of God. And for that, we can say, thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we confess to you how hard it is for our hearts to take in the wonder of your salvation. Lord, if we have not trusted in you, but have trusted in our own righteousness, then let this be the day when we say, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Son of God who has come into the world that we might have life. As we behold this stained glass window over the altar where we will take the sacrament of your body and blood, remind us that as we behold you, the Lamb of God, you gave your life that we might not lie dead in the tomb, but come to life eternal with you. And for that, we give you thanks in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.